this morning, I'm going to continue on in drawing your attention to the coming Messiah. As Pastor Moses brought to us the anticipation of the coming Messiah, I will be looking at the significance of the coming Messiah. What was really taking place experientially for the God-man when he came to earth? Have you ever been through a Christmas season and you get excited about the lights, the presents, the gatherings, the food, the fun, the shopping, the time with family, the anticipation for Christmas morning? And it is almost as if the glorious incarnation of Christ is at best just one side aspect of the holiday. Or even worse, simply an afterthought to all the planning and preparation of the big day. It is almost as if sometimes we exchange the glories of Christ for the temporal traditions and pleasures that this world has to offer. And certainly that's seen even today as many churches around our country are taking today off as if Christ and his people are an inconvenience to the true meaning of Christmas. Or maybe for you, Christmas is the only time of the year, maybe alongside Easter, that you think about Christ at all. And you're banking on that one time long ago when you asked Jesus into your heart that God is going to look on you and give you eternal life. Maybe it is that you have made Christ a tradition and nothing more. Now, it is true that we as Christians are too often sinfully distracted by the things of this world. The empty pleasures of this world often tend to be more precious to us than even Christ himself. But what I want you to see from God's word this morning is that this must not be the case. Because Christ is too valuable to exchange for anything that this world has to offer. And the glory of God is too worthy of a goal to put aside for some other aim that you could ever give your life to. And so I want us to see this from the theological and practical significance of the coming Messiah from the infallible, inerrant, perfect Word of God from Philippians chapter 2. And my prayer is this morning, in echoing a prayer that I read this past week, that God would make these truths more precious in our sight than any of the empty pleasures of this world. Follow along as I read for you Philippians 2. I'll read from verse 5 through 11. We will hone in on verses 6 through 11. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First of all, I want you to consider, number one, the theological significance of the coming Messiah. The theological significance of the coming Messiah. And I want you to see this through the truths that Jesus is both fully God, who became fully man. Verse 6 says, who? We're referring back to Christ Jesus. And that word Christ there is the Greek term for Messiah. Who? Though he was in the form of God. Now the word for was here refers to existence. It's not to some time in the past, but rather in the present. I like how the new NIV translates this. I think it's most accurate in saying who, being in the very nature God. In other words, Paul is being very specific in his grammar, highlighting the eternal nature of Christ. Paul is expressing the truth that Christ, in the second member of the Trinity, has always been and always is. He is the ever-present I am. And I believe Paul here is picking up on all the great I am statements that was referenced earlier by Moses. And we'll just look at one here in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, if you would turn with me. Passage that we have recently gone through as Pastor Moses is taking us through the Gospel of John. He's in this passage, in response to the Jews' rejection of Christ as the Messiah, where Jesus claims to be the I am. And in verse 38, this is what he says to the Jews. John 8, 38, I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. Verse 39, they answered him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing, verse 41, the works of your father did. Jumping down to verse 44, he then goes right at them saying, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. The debate goes back and forth. They then, in verse 48, tell Jesus that he has a demon. Jesus then responds back or down to verse 54. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. He goes back to playing on their words. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. Paul is picking up on that same terminology, saying this is who Christ the Messiah Jesus was and is. He is the ever-present one. He is the one who is being today. He even picks up on this, Paul himself, in the book of Colossians in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, in relation to Christ, he is before all things. Not he was before all things, he is before all things because he's eternal and he never had a beginning and he always will be. And this is exactly what Paul is getting at here. But not only does Paul highlight the eternal nature of Christ, he also expresses the reality of his deity. Look again at verse 6. It says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form of God. This referring again to his nature. I think the NIV translates this correctly, being in very nature God. When we think of the word form, we think of the concept of a lookalike or something that resembles something else. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He, again, is being very specific and very careful with his words, using a term that refers to the outward display of the inner reality. It refers to his nature. Jesus, in his substance, was and is God. In other words, Paul is using the most clear term of his day to express that Christ was and is absolutely God. Not partially God, but fully God. And again, in that same passage that I referred to in Colossians chapter 1, Paul refers to him as the one who created all things. The reality is that unlike any other religion that this world has to offer, that Jesus is the one true God according to his word. He is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. And Paul continues in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is to say that in this one verse, Paul states that Jesus is eternal in nature and that he is God and that he is equal with God. And in using this passage, this truth, to illustrate the kind of humility that all believers are to emulate, he now gives basically a theological commentary to what took place in the incarnation. What was really going on in the virgin conception and birth of our Lord Jesus Christ? Look again, verse 6. Who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7. But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Though he had and has the highest status, though he was and is God, though he had the highest status and position as the only true God, he did not hold on to that status, but rather voluntarily, as verse 7 states, emptied himself. In other words, the one who held the highest status took on the nature of the lowest status. When it comes to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, it was the highest being exchanged for the lowest. And Paul says he emptied himself. Not by giving up his deity for some time, not by giving up his attributes, as some have said, but rather Paul says that he emptied himself. How? By taking the form of a servant. Christ at his incarnation took on an additional nature, being one person with two natures, both God and man. What was termed in the 5th century as the hypostatic union, two natures, one person. This is Jesus Christ. And he states, by taking the form of a servant, or better translated, a slave. The word for form here, it's the same term used as in verse 6 when he says he was in the form of God. It's that outward display of the inner reality. What Jesus was to God, equal with him as being God, so Jesus was to man. He was man. And he took on the form of all things of a slave. This is the term doulos. It refers to somebody who had no rights or privileges of their own. It refers to one who was at the total expense of someone else. This was Christ voluntarily laying aside his status as God and came down while being God, took on the form of a slave. Certainly this was the life of our Lord. Jesus himself says it about himself in John chapter 6, verse 38, where he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And later again, John chapter 8, verse 28 through 29, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me.'" Verse 29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Christ in his humanity stepped down onto earth and became a slave, but not only to God the Father, but also to man. In that great passage in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Jesus says, I'll start in verse 43, right after he has foretold his death for the third time, he says, "But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant," by the way, which was the main thing that Jesus taught his disciples. "And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." In verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Lord of glory as a slave. The most costly decision ever made when God took on human flesh. And he not only emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, but he emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men. How was it that he took on the form of the slave? He was born in the likeness of men. In the incarnation, God took on human flesh by being born just like any other man. But he was still different, as Moses has pointed out. This term likeness here, being born in the likeness of men, is a term that refers to being similar but different. Paul is highlighting that he was a man one of a kind, that there was no one else like him on earth. Yes, he was fully man, but yet fully God. Yes, he was fully man, but yet he had no sin nature. He was the only perfect man to ever walk on the face of this earth. Romans 8:3 refers to it this way, says, "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh," not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. Jesus did not sin. He could not sin. He had no desire to sin. He was the only perfect man there ever was. Not only was he a man, verse 8, he looked just like a man, and being found in human form. He was so much of a man that he looked like a man. He did not look any different than anybody else walking around on the earth. And then Paul expresses this great act of humility even further. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. By the way, this is physical death, a literal death, something that could only happen to a true human being. But Jesus went all the way to the cross, the lowest status possible. So what's the theological significance of the coming Messiah? It is that the one who held the highest status as the God of glory took on the lowest status as a slave. And he went all the way to the cross. The significance is that of the greatest act of humility that this world has ever known, that the most valuable person on earth voluntarily took on the most disgraceful treatment out of a love, a perfect love for his Father and for us. Our minds cannot get there. We can say the terms. We can know the theological wording, but our minds could never begin to grasp a God-man. And that man died in the place for people like you and me. I don't want to just look at the theological significance. Secondly, with the last bit of our time, the practical significance of the coming of the Messiah. The practical significance of the coming Messiah. So practically speaking, what does this theological conundrum mean for you and me today? Well, if you were with us that Wednesday night when we went through all 11 verses of chapter 2, 1 through 11, you remember the context. It's all flowing from Paul's call to the believers to be humble and to be humble servants. Look at verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. What? Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. He goes on further, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then just before he goes in to one of the greatest theological things we've ever known, he says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. The call of this passage, the practical meaning for you and for me as Christians today, is to understand the mind that Christ had as the most humble act on the planet. That is to be our life. We are to take on that same attitude towards everybody else we come in contact with. Humility is to be our heartbeat. We are to display the glories of Christ by our attitude. And if you consider with me, just for a second, remember, this was Christ. He deserved everything. He never sinned. He never failed the Father. He was perfect. And he displayed this kind of humility. Can we not display such a type of humility as ones who don't even deserve anything but hell? And so often we live as if we're the ones that deserve everything. And that's just how Christ acted. But does not this theology of Christ as taking on an additional nature and going all the way to the cross, does that not impact your marriage? Does that not impact the way you parent your children? Does that not impact the way that you serve in this church and in the community around you as an employee? This is to change every aspect of our lives. If you have been transformed by the sovereign work of God of grace in your life, if you have come to grips with Jesus as Lord and you have given your life to Him, then your life is to be marked by this kind of humility. But not only does it mean humility practically for us, but because of who Christ is, and what He has done. Because there is nothing and no one as valuable as Him. Practically speaking, one day, everyone will have to recognize who Jesus is for who He is. And whether they want to or not, they will bow the knee. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name because of who Christ is and what He has done. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why should you bow your knee in humble submission to Christ? And not just because it would save you from eternal damnation, but because there's no one else on the face of this planet who deserves your worship. Jesus Christ is Lord. And because of who He is and what He has done, God has placed Him back at the highest place. And if you haven't bowed the knee, you will. But it will be too late if you wait till that day. And I promise you that when you stand before this Lord of glory, no sports is going to be on your mind. No present that you got today is going to be on your mind. The only thing that you will be thinking about is the one who is standing right before you, because it will be the greatest sight you ever saw. And the only thing we'll be able to do is bow, because He truly is the Lord of all. Father, Only you could come up with such an incredible plan so that you would receive the highest glory, that you would receive the highest honor, because you're the only one who's worthy of it. Or you would put your Son on display. He would do it willingly. First and foremost as a slave. But when you reveal Him again, oh, He'll be King. He'll be Lord. May our lives reflect the truth that is in this passage. Lord, help us to have this as the most precious thing to us. And let everything else fade in comparison to Christ. Lord, we long to please You. We long to lift You high. because that is where you are. In Jesus' name, amen.